Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
We want to continue this morning in Acts 17 with the Apostle Paul in Athens, and last week we looked at verses 16 through 21, which really was just the setting. It was the first point of the message. The setting was the only point we could get to kind of lay the backdrop, to give you an idea of what the Apostle Paul was up against. And you remember we talked about Athens. It was not the city it was in the 4th and 5th century B.C., but it was still a great philosophical center of the world. It was also the religious center of the world. Every kind of god in existence was in Athens. And so when Paul saw that, verse 16 said, he saw that the whole city was full of idols, he became very agitated, provoked in his spirit. And he was provoked and agitated because the glory of God was being defamed by the worship of idols, and the people of Athens were in spiritual darkness. And they were lost and under eternal condemnation because of that. So what does Paul do? He does what he normally did. He begins to preach. First he goes to the Jews, the Jew first. Goes to the synagogue, so there was enough Jewish families in Athens, though they weren't significant and influential. There was enough for them to have a synagogue, so there he would preach on Saturday. And then he would go to the Greeks and he would preach in the marketplace Sunday through Friday, proclaiming Christ to anyone who crossed his path. Well, two groups that crossed his path were philosophies called the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, if you were not here last week, I don't want to take the time to go back through that. So on the back of your outline, you will notice I've given you a description of both the Epicureans and the Stoics, and you can read that to update yourself a little bit. But let me just say this about both groups as kind of a summary. Neither group believed in a bodily resurrection or in any kind of future life in a body. They believed the body was evil and the only spirit was good. So they're having a discussion with the Apostle Paul because he had been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And they take Paul and bring him to a place and a court called the Areopagus, verse 19. And if you want to know more about the Areopagus, that also is on the back of that outline. Matter of fact, I've been thinking maybe I should just write my sermon on the back of your outline and you just go home and read it. That might be an easy thing to do. That's where we left off last week, all right? Paul is standing in the center now of this philosophical court made up of 30 men, the heavyweights of Athens, all philosophers, and he has to give an explanation of what he's been teaching, which brings us now to the sermon. The sermon, verses 23 through 31. I want you to remember that Paul is speaking to a Greek audience. They have no familiarity whatsoever with the Old Testament scriptures. They have no familiarity whatsoever with Christ. So Paul cannot approach them the same way that he does unbelieving Jews that are in the synagogue. The starting point has to be different. With the Jews, you could start with the Old Testament, and through the Old Testament, he could proceed to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Greeks knew nothing about that. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They knew nothing about the Old Testament, so that wasn't a place where Paul could start. So Paul has to choose a different starting point. He decides to start with God. Now, that's normally a good place to start. The problem with starting with God in Athens is that there's thousands of them. So when Paul says he wants to talk about God, a very interesting reply would have been, great, which one do you want to talk about? So how is he going to get their attention in talking about God? How is he going to make the connection with them? Well, first of all, he begins verse 22 by commending them. He says, he was standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Now, that was not necessarily flattery. That wasn't an untrue statement. They were very religious. They were just very unspiritual, genuinely unspiritual. And then he focuses, secondly, on a particular God that he noticed. Look at verse 23, for as I passed along, and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, what is that all about? Well, the Greeks were so superstitious in their belief of various gods and the curses that the gods could bring upon them that they wanted to make sure there wasn't a god out there that they had overlooked. They wanted to make sure there wasn't some god out there that they had offended and they weren't giving him the honor that was due to him, and somehow he'd get ticked off and he'd bring some kind of curse upon the land. So they erected this idol to the unknown god. And Paul basically says, I'd like to introduce him to you. Look at verse 23. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now that gets their attention. I'm not just talking about all of your gods. I'm talking about the one God that you do not know. He's going to present to them the one true God. And in this sermon, he's going to give them two important truths about the one true God. Truth number one is God can be known. God can be known. Do you see the irony here already? Paul is saying, I know who your unknown God is, and your unknown God can be known. And I'm going to introduce him to you. And by the way, that's a great place to start with God. It is important that people know God. It is important that lost people know God. You know what? It's important for Christians to know God. I'm amazed at how many people profess to know Christ and know nothing of their God. I love this verse in the New American Standard. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32 says this, but the people who know their God will display strength and take action. To not know God is to live in weakness. And by the way, not just know about him, but to truly know him, to know him like Daniel knew him intimately, personally. But in order to get to that place, you got to know about him, right? So what does Paul want them to know about God that's going to help them to know God more intimately, come to a place where maybe they can have an intimate personal relationship with God? Well, let's look at some of the things that Paul, and this is theology 101 that Paul gives to them, all right? Number one, Paul wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that God is creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, that is the creator. The Epicureans, now this argued against the Epicureans because the Epicureans denied creation. They believed that matter was eternal. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was in matter and matter was in God. Everything is God and God is in everything. And Paul shoots both of them down with his opening statement. He says, number one, matter's not eternal and you're not God. We have our own battles with creation today, don't we? I don't think there's anything that has undermined the person of God, the authority of God, the Word of God, and the judgment of God more than the theory of evolution. And I say that theory. Evolution wants us to believe there's no God, really. And if perhaps there is a God or was a God, he's not needed anymore because everything runs fine by itself. If there was a God, maybe he kicked things off and got things started. But everything has evolved from there. And I tell you this morning, I would love to spend the rest of the sermon just talking about that. But let me just say this. The Bible is extremely clear. God created from nothing everything. Universe, heavens, earth, animals, humanity in six literal 24-hour days. And any position that is opposite of that is an attempt to compromise evolution with the Bible. The Bible just assumes creation. The Bible just assumes that we understand that God is a creator. The Bible really doesn't even give any defense concerning it. The opening part of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, says what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, before there was a beginning, there was God. God is the only one who can give us an accurate witness of what went on because science wasn't there yet. There wasn't a scientist around who could observe creation. The only one who could observe creation was the one who existed before creation, and that was God. And he basically just said, in this beginning, I created the heaven and the earth. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, Moses wrote this, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The New Testament also talks about God being creator in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. It says, for by him, Christ, all things were created. in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And I love in Psalm 33 because the psalmist here is so clear about the instantaneousness of creation. It did not take thousands and thousands and millions of years. Look at what he says in verse 6 through 9, Psalm 33. He says, by the word of the Lord. In other words, God just spoke. By the word of the Lord. This was not a stuttering word. God did not stutter for a million years to try to get this out. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. Let there be light, and there was what? There was light. Let there be land, and there was what? There was land. He spoke and it came to be. He commanded, it stood firm. By the way, do you know that in the end times, at the very end, God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth? And it's not going to take him a million years to do it. He will speak into existence, just as he did this. He is creator. Secondly, Paul wanted him also to know that God is the owner and ruler of that which he has created. Look at verse 24 in the middle. Not only did the Lord make the world and all that is in it, but being Lord of heaven and earth, being Lord. In other words, he is the kurios, he is the owner, he is the ruler of everything that he has created, including all of humanity. And just because a person doesn't acknowledge God doesn't mean that God doesn't own them. It just means they're not smart enough to recognize that. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God, right? Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, he said, behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. It belongs to him. He owns it. Psalmist said in Psalm 24, 1, he said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell in it, not just the plants, not just the trees, not just the grass, not just the animals, but the people who dwell in it belong to God. Even God himself testified through the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 10. He said, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. Every one of them. And all that moves in the field is what? It's mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are what? Three times, mine. They're mine. I own them, I rule them. So God is not only the creator, he is the ruler and the owner. Thirdly, Paul says God is also transcendent. God not only created everything that is in the world and not only is the Lord of heaven and earth, but notice, because of that, he does not live in temples made by man. To be transcendent, when we speak of the transcendency of God, we are simply saying this: he is beyond the bounds of the physical. He created the universe, he created the heavens, he created the earth, but he's not confined to them. He exists outside of them. So you can't confine God to an image or a place. He is above and beyond all of his creation. And that argues against the Stoics and their pantheistic views. You're not God, and God is not confined to you. I think that's why God said in the second commandment, right, not to make an image or an idol that resembles him. Why? Because you can't confine God to an image. You can't even confine God to a place. Solomon understood that. Solomon is dedicating a temple that he built for the Lord, and yet in that dedication, listen to what he says in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? In other words, can I confine him to the earth? Will he dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Solomon had no belief whatsoever that simply because he built the house that was going to contain God and confine God. By the way, the gods of the Greeks were confined. That's why they had so many of them, because there wasn't one God that could do everything. So they had a God for this and a God for that and a God for the weather and a God for love and a God for marriage and a God for your children and a God for growing your grass and your garden and God's for everything. They could only do certain things. God is transcendent. He's transcendent. Not only that, Paul says, fourthly, God is self-sufficient. Look at verse 25. Not only does he not live in temples made by man, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Can we just kind of understand this? You and I add nothing to God. You provide nothing for him. We don't take an offering because God's going broke. You don't give him anything. He gives everything to you. Did you know that? And he doesn't need anything that you and I have. King David is collecting money for this temple that his son Solomon is going to build. And he says this in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. And I love his humility here. He says, but who am I? Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? I mean, they are bringing in gold and silver. It is just abounding in money to be able to build this temple. And he says, who am I and what are my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? And why did he say that? Because all things come from you. Everything that we have given, you gave us to give. Everything comes from you. And of your own have we given you. Whatever you and I give back to God is what he's already given us. Do you understand that? That's why it always amazes me, people, when we take the offering, we talk about worshiping God with our offerings, why people struggle with being so generous. It's not yours anyway. Why do we act like everything we have is our own? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he says this, what do you have that you did not receive? Stop and think about that. You have a job? Good, God gave you the job. You have a car? God, good, God gave you the money to get the car. God gave you the health to work so you could get the money. God put the job in place so you would have a job to have. Do you understand all that? Everything goes back to what God has given. So what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Why do you act like it's yours? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So Paul is saying, look, if God is creator of everything, what can we possibly give to him that he doesn't have already? See, this also spoke to all the Greeks that were listening because the Greeks believed they could bribe the gods. The Greeks believed they could bribe the gods for certain favors and for certain blessings. And so what Paul is saying is, how are you going to bribe this God? Because what you're going to bribe him with is what he gave you to bribe. He's self-sufficient. Fifthly, Paul wants them to know this about God. He is the giver and the sustainer of life. Look at the middle of verse 25. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Please, friend, look at that verse again, would you? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God continues to provide everything that all of humanity needs. The reason this morning that you and I have air to breathe is because God provided it. The reason that we have food to eat is because God has provided it. The reason we have water to drink is because he sustains it. Those of you who go to Haiti, you understand the importance of that, don't you? Those of you who just came from Guatemala, you understand the importance of that. He does this for everyone. Not just the Christian. He does this for the atheist who mocks him. He does this for the agnostic. He does this for the humanist. He does this for the immoral person. He does this for every single human who lives on the earth. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that God sends his rain on the just and the unjust and shines his sun on the righteous and the evil. It's the common grace of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 104, verse 14, 15, he said, you caused the grass to grow. Oh, I thought that was true green. No, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and the plants, for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. See, it all we bring it forth, but who makes it grow? He may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. Everything that we have come from him. By the way, do you understand? This is why you thank God for the food before you eat it, right? I hope that's not just a ritual you do. You didn't provide that food. And it wasn't your money that bought that food. It's God's food and his money that he gave to you to be able to purchase the food that you're able to. I don't care whether it's an unhealthy, unnutritious Big Mac. Give God thanks for it. Even the water that we drink. By the way, the reason the sun shone this morning and rose in the east, and the reason it'll set in the west tonight, and the reason that the planets and the stars don't collide into each other and cause some kind of cosmic disaster, and the reason that every atom holds together without the universe absolutely exploding, is because of God. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He said, speaking of Christ, he's before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. Same thought from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also created the world. There's his creation again. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by what? By the word of his power. He continues to command all the things to function as they function. This speaks against the deist. God has not left the universe to function on its own. He does it all. God is the giver and the sustainer of life. Sixth, Paul wants us to know that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man, and you can just put above that Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. The Athenians prided themselves on being what they called being sprung from the soil. And what that means is this: there was no history of their ancestral immigration to Athens from anywhere, like there was with other cultures. So they just believed that somehow they just grew up like a weed. So they claimed to be unique among all the peoples of the world, and therefore they looked upon every other person as barbarians. They would call them barbarians. They were racist because they felt they were superior to everyone else because they had sprung up from the earth. Paul says, nope. That's not how it happened. All men are equal because all men are created by God. And they descend from one man, Adam. Therefore, there is no superior race. That kind of kicks racism out, doesn't it? But it goes deeper than that. Paul goes on to say that God determines the rise and the fall not only of individuals, but of entire nations and kingdoms. You see that phrase in the middle there, verse 26? He determines allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He determines when a nation rises and he determines when it falls. He determines how long a nation will exist on the face of the earth. He determines where people will live and what cultures will be on the earth. He determined when America came into existence. He's already determined when America will go out of existence. By the way, that's not only true on a national and a world and a kingdom level, that's true on a personal level. You and I are living now and living here in this country, in this state, in this county, in this community, or whatever community that you live in, because that's where and when God determined that you would live. He determined the day that you came into the world. He determined who your parents would be. He determined who your neighbors would be. He determined where you'd live. If you move, he determined all of those things. And he determines the day you're leaving, by the way. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139:16, David says, "All my days were written in your book before one of them came to be. All my days." So you can work out as much as you want to, but when your day comes, it's coming. Right. I'm going to tell you right now, I play tennis and I work out, not because I think I'm extending my life, I just want a better one for how long, however long it's going to be extended. All right. This is true of every human being who has ever lived, every human being who will ever live. That's the awesomeness of the sovereignty of God, isn't it? What a great peace of mind that brings. God is sovereign. Well, one last thing that Paul wants to teach them about God. I mean, this is really a theology lesson for them, isn't it? And that is, God is immanent. Immanent. And this is more personal. You know, what should be the effect of acknowledging God as creator and owner and transcendent and self-sufficient and the giver and the sustainer of life and sovereign? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 27, 28. Here's the reason why he's the creator and the owner and the transcendent and self-sufficient, all those things, that they should seek him. He's done all these things that they should seek him, seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him or grope, like in the darkness, hoping they can find him. There's an uncertainty that you will, but at least you need to try. And yet he says this, yet he is actually not far from each of us. Wow, well, how interesting is that? Yes, God is transcendent. He's not bound or confined to the creation that he has created. He exists outside of it, but at the same time, he exists within it. It's amazing. He's near and he's active within his creation. It argues against the Epicureans again, who were deists who believed that God created and just left. No, he didn't. He's active in his creation. He's near. And you know why he's active and near? Because he wants people to find him and to know him. Paul's saying you can't be ignorant of that anymore. And to prove that, he even says some of your own have taken creation and what they've observed from creation, and they've actually come to the right conclusions concerning that. And he quotes two of their poets. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." Not offspring in the fact that because you're made in the image of God, therefore you're all saved. No, that's universalism. But because everyone was created by him through Adam. In that sense. And so the result of all that is he draws this conclusion then in verse 29, which absolutely annihilates idolatry. "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." I mean, this is just a simple logical conclusion. Look at it. If God made people, then people cannot make God, right? "Therefore, your idols are wrong, because they're man-made. And therefore, they're not God." As a matter of fact, Paul says they don't even come close to reflecting the one true God. So there it is, our God, creator, owner, ruler, transcendent, self-sufficient, life-giver, life-sustainer, sovereign, immanent. And he's revealed himself in all those ways so that we could intimately know him. But how can that happen? Because you can only know so much about God through nature. And simply knowing about God is not going to bring you into that intimate relationship with God. So that brings us now to Paul's second truth about God that he wants us to know, and that is this. Not only can God be known, but secondly, God has spoken. God has spoken. Verse 30 and 31. And by the way, we need a special revelation from God to be saved. Nature will damn us. Nature will condemn us. Understanding God through nature, the best it can do is condemn us. So we need some kind of special revelation from God to save us. And so he says this in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. Please circle that word commands. That's verbal. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Note that God commands. This God who can be known has now spoken. He has now told us what we need to do to know him. And there are three things that God has spoken about, Paul says. Number one, he's spoken about ignorance. God has spoken about ignorance. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Now, please hear me on this because I want you to understand this. God's overlooking does not mean he excuses sin. That is not what this is saying. It simply means this. When God has overlooked sin and overlooked ignorance, it means that he doesn't punish sin immediately. Do you realize that every sin that we commit is an offense to a holy God and should be punishable immediately by death? The minute you and I sin, we should immediately be struck dead. God has overlooked that sin because we continue to sin and God does not strike us dead. The soul that sins, it shall what? It die. The wages of sin is what? Death. It should happen instantaneously. When Adam and Eve sinned, they died instantly, spiritually. So it doesn't mean that. What it means is his overlooking of our sins and ignorance means he's exercising his patience. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. What promise? Well, the promise that he's coming back. And they were mocking, saying, where is he? Where is he? It's been 1,000 years. Where is he? The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Why hasn't God returned? Why hasn't Christ returned? Why does he take so long? Why does he allow men and women to continue to defy him? Why does he do that? Well, here's the answer. Because he's patient toward you. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. His overlooking of a person or a culture or a nation's sin is not because he compromised sin. It's not because sin is not as bad as it was in the Old Testament. It's because he wants to give to humanity every chance to repent before he judges them eternally for their sin. And Paul says, and that all changes now when you hear the gospel. All changes. God no longer overlooks because, secondly, God has spoken about repentance. Verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. Paul is saying, look, the day of ignorance is over. It's over now for these people. It's over for the Greeks that he had talked to. They're not ignorant anymore. Paul had told them about the one true God. Paul had been preaching about Jesus and the resurrection in verse 18. So these people are no longer ignorant. And what God has spoken now is that they must change their mind and their direction of their life. That's what repentance is. You must turn from your sin. You must turn from your idolatry. By the way, that's a message that's lacking in the gospel presentation today. Do you know that? But I want to say to you, I don't believe that there is any true salvation without repentance. And if you've been tracking with Pastor Chad and I through the book of Acts, you will notice repentance comes up a lot. There's no true salvation without repentance. Listen, my friend, don't be deceived. You can come to Jesus just as you are, but if you go away from Jesus just as you were, it's not salvation. And by the way, that's not just a message for them, it's for us, right? Now, why? Why this importance of repentance? Why do people need to repent? Why must humanity repent? Thirdly, because God has spoken about judgment. He's spoken about ignorance. He's spoken about repentance. Now he's spoken about judgment, verse 31. And notice in this verse, verse 31, Paul gives to us four important truths about God's judgment. First, he says that God's judgment is definite. Verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day. Mark that in your Bible. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. You know what you can say there? Judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. It's going to happen. No, it's not going to get bypassed. Nobody's going to get bypassed. God has set a day in which the whole world will be judged. You can see it in Matthew 25. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. When all of humanity stands before God, there is coming a time of judgment. It's not if it's going to happen, it's when. We don't know when it is. God knows when it is. The day has already been fixed and it'll come. Not only that, Paul says, secondly, God's judgment is universal. He will judge the world. He won't just judge bad people. He's going to judge the whole world. Now, interesting thing, the Greeks didn't believe in judgment at all. And we have a lot of that today, don't we? I think a lot of the Greek philosophy is still spilling over. We have people say, oh, God, you know, God's had a personality transformation. He's not like he is in the Old Testament. He wouldn't judge. He's not mad anymore. He was mad in the Old Testament. I don't know what was wrong with him in the Old Testament. He's just mad at everybody. He wanted to walk around and kill everybody. But God's not like that anymore. He's kind and gracious and good and loving and merciful. I mean, that's how God is now. I want you to understand that just because they don't want to believe in the judgment of God and the wrath of God, of a holy, just, righteous God, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. The whole world will be judged. Did you know that Jesus spoke more about judgment in the New Testament than he spoke about salvation? Do you know that Jesus spoke about hell more in the Gospels than he spoke about heaven? Every single person who has ever lived or will ever live will face a final judgment. There's no escape. There's no sliding by. I will say to you this, love does not win in the case of the lost. The only place where love wins is in the believer, the one who has given their life to Jesus Christ. They bypass the judgment, for there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. His judgment is universal. Number three, his judgment is just. He will judge the world in righteousness. You know what that means? It means people are going to get exactly what they deserve. Sin deserves punishment and death, and people who don't repent are going to get punishment and death. They'll get exactly what they deserve. It means that no one is going to stand before God and say, that's not fair. That's not right. People will get what they deserved, and they will acknowledge that they deserved it. Luke chapter 16, remember the story Jesus told about Lazarus, going, a rich man and Lazarus, and rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man asks Abraham to have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and put it on his tongue because he's tormented by the flames. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus back, raise him from the dead, send him back to warn his brothers so they don't come here. Do you know what's missing in that text? Not one time in that text does the rich man say, what am I doing here? I don't belong here. I wasn't that bad of a person. No, he understood exactly that that's what he deserved. Judgment is just. Number four, God's judgment is personal. It's personal. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. You know who the man is? Jesus Christ. You know why a man? Because no one can stand before God and say, well, God, you don't know what it was like to be a human. Whoa. We will be judged by a man, the Son of Man. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. And the proof and the assurance that Jesus is the one who will judge us is the resurrection. The end of verse 31, of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now what's the response to all this? Well, look at three responses. And by the way, just so you know, every time you share the gospel, you're going to get a response. Did you know that? You can talk about God freely and most people won't get offended. I mean, Paul gave him a theology lesson on God. Nobody was offended. But the minute he moved to Jesus and the resurrection and the gospel, that's a different story because you know what? Jesus divides, doesn't he? Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. I will divide people. For the Greeks that were listening, the resurrection was the divider. Because they believed that the body is evil and will be destroyed, and it was ridiculous for them to think that there's going to be an eternal physical body because all physical and material is evil. So you had the first response, which was normal here, rejection. Rejection, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They sneered. They do the same today, don't they? By the way, you can't be afraid or intimidated by people who mock and sneer. That's a natural response of those who are lost. They're just going to do that. Second response was curiosity, verse 32. Others said, we'll hear you again about this. So there were some that wanted to need more. They wanted more. They needed more truth. The Spirit was working but hadn't fully enlightened them and opened up their heart. Sometimes the gospel and the presentation of salvation is a process, isn't it? And then there's a third response, and that's the good one, conversion. Look at verse 33 and 34. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. I love that phrase, joined him. It means they stuck to him like glue. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. There was a positive response to the gospel. It doesn't always take place the first time you share it. Here for Paul, it did. And Paul left to separate. He understood there were some who were convicted. They went out with him. He wasn't going to stand there and continue to have them listen to the mockers. That's why Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before pigs. And we know that at least there were four saved here. There were at least four saved. Dionysius, Damaris, and then it says, and others. Well, others would imply at least two, right? You say four? Four? In Athens? Did Paul go away discouraged because only four people gave their lives to Christ? I don't think so, because I think Paul knew, like we know, the importance of one, don't we? Luke chapter 15, the shepherd who lost had the 100 sheep and one was lost, and he left the 99 to go after the what? The one. And when he found the one, he came back and threw a huge party, which was symbolic of the fact that when one soul is saved, there's a huge party thrown by the angels in heaven. Even in the toughest places, even in the toughest places, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believe. Let's live it and proclaim it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, all you heavenly host. Praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In Jesus' name, amen.